Everybody, how are you? It's a great pleasure to be back and share the pulpit with these men of God to talk about a really important topic. Although before I start, I have to have my shot in retribution here. Chet pointed out that I am an academic, and that doesn't give me quite as much professional head start on time to study the Word. So when you're up here with three pastors and you see a layperson up here, remember that they're professionally good and I'm good for nothing. Okay, so. Chester introduced the conference this morning in really a timeless way, because the principles of interpretation that are a part of the history of interpretation that we call grammatical historical interpretation are always and everywhere in order. And so we don't need an occasion to talk about these things. This needs to be on the front burner all the time. However, another way of introducing this particular weekend is that it does have a particular timeliness just now, because there are things going on in the world that are confusing to people who name the name of Christ. And when Chester and I first started talking about the idea for this conference back in the fall, what was motivating to him, as it was to me, was the concern that more and more people are coming to be caught up in enthusiasm for things that they believe add to the experience of being a born-again Christian, and that there are things going on in the secular world that somehow apologetically make our stance on the Scriptures seem more credible, not only in the secular community, but also among us. And Chester and I both feel that that's badly out of line. So what we did when Chester designed what he called the Mother of All Bible Conferences back in November was to try and put together something that was timely in that fashion. And so in a sense, I'm going to give you another introduction to this, but this has to do more with setting and context. In September of 1994, when I returned as a professor to teach classes at Westchester University, a tract that looked like this was being passed out on my campus. It was a tract that was called A Key Question Relating to September of 1994. The tract was written by Harold Camping, who is a fundamentalist radio minister with a chain of network-related radio programs around the country. And the tract was related to this book, which is entitled 1994 Question Mark. And it's a book in which Camping, using his own research on the timing of biblical dates, had come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was going to return for the church in the rapture and to set up the kingdom on the earth sometime between September 14th and September 28th of 1994. One student, who was actually enrolled in a class of my colleagues, was a Christian by his profession less than a year, had met some people who were devoted disciples of Camping's, started listening to the program. There's an open mic kind of program in the evenings called Open Forum, where Camping would answer questions and put out his teaching. And this young man was beginning to engage in the Thessalonian error. He was convinced that he wasn't going to be around for the rest of the semester. So though enrolled, classes were kind of secondary and assignments were tertiary. And my colleague, who's a very good student of sociology of religion, came to me and said, could you talk to this young man? Because if he's wrong, he's in trouble academically. So I did. And the nice side of this story is that the young man got through this okay, and he's going to be graduating this spring. But just about a year and a half later, Michael Drosnin, who's a reporter for the New York Times, published this book that's called The Bible Code. Drosnin, by his own description, is an agnostic, maybe even an atheistic Jew. But he had started doing some stories on a group of Israeli computer scientists at Hebrew University who were doing work with supercomputers. they were taking the text of the Torah, putting it into a supercomputer, programming the computer to go through and look for things using rather sophisticated programming to do skip intervals. For a variety of reasons, Eli Ripps and his colleagues at Hebrew University were convinced that they could find in the Torah foreshadowings of later Jewish movements, and so they started by programming the computer to look for names of famous rabbis from the common era forward to the present time, people like Moses Maimonides and names of that sort. And they reasoned that if the history of Judaism could be prefigured in the Old Testament text somehow, that it would serve as evidence for the signature of God on those documents. They started doing that work, and they programmed the computer, and essentially what it did, since of course a name like Maimonides isn't found to be read on the surface reading of the text, was that they would start through by taking the Hebrew of the text and skipping letters. Initially they would tell it to read the first letter, the fourth letter, the seventh letter, the tenth letter, going through the text that way, looking for patterns and looking for these pre-arranged set of names. If that didn't work, then the skip interval changed, and they would go from the first letter to the fifth letter to the ninth letter to the 13th letter, that sort of thing. And with the power of a supercomputer, they crunched and crunched and crunched the numbers until they were able to find a skip sequence in which many of the names of the most famous rabbis in the history of Jewish thought could be found in the Old Testament. Drosnin became interested in this research in part because Ripps and his colleagues published this work in a mainstream statistical journal, a peer-reviewed, refereed scientific publication that could find nothing wrong with the methodology of the reports, while of course being skeptical of the significance of its findings. But when Drosnin got on board this process, it began to take a slightly different turn, and in the process of looking for names, they began to look for things that were more contemporary. They began to look for names of political figures in contemporary Israel. They began to look for names of political figures in the region around Israel. They began to look for dates and things of that sort. And the reason for the enthusiasm over the publishing of the Bible Code was that in the looking through the Torah for this kind of message, they found one spot that seemed to predict the assassination of Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin. Now, the kind of evidence that they found, I've tried to give you a sense for with this little overhead piece here. The Hebrew text was simply fed into the computer program. I haven't tried to put this in Hebrew. I've put it in our alphabet so that you can see my point more readily. And the computer went through, and it started looking, and it found, oh, here's a contemporary name. Isn't that amazing? We found this right here in the text. And then they discovered that occasionally that name was connected in some fashion with another message. Oh, here's an intelligible word. Oops. I'll turn this off. Wasn't a real good choice. The nature of the messages, however, were exactly of this sort. They were configurations of words, so-called, identified in the Hebrew text, connected by this kind of continuity. And when you look in Drosnin's book, he gives you, and even the cover has a picture of it, examples of this kind of pattern. Sometimes the words go left to right, sometimes the words go right to left, sometimes the words go up the column, sometimes the words go down the column, sometimes they are diagonal in nature. But they started finding patterns that became exciting to Drosnin, But he ran into a straightforward problem, and that was that neither he nor Rips really believed in a God of prophecy, even though they were doing this exercise about the book associated with the God of the Old Testament. And so they began to speculate on the meaning of these, and they didn't think much of it until Yitzhak Rabin was assassinated, and then they became convinced that something was up here. And the Bible Code is really a bad book from an interpretive point of view, because it's more about Drosnin's attempts to use his political connections as a reporter with the New York Times to contact members of the Israeli government than it is about understanding any kind of a message that might occur from Scripture. Bottom line is that Hollywood has bought the rights to this book to make a plot of it, so you'll probably be seeing a movie sometime down the road. I don't know who they'll cast as Michael Drosnin. You know how Hollywood works. But the point that I want to make here with you this morning is that on the one hand, we have a person who claims to be an unbelieving Jew. And on the other hand, we have a man who claims to be a fundamentalist Christian minister of the gospel, both of whom, within the last 5 years, have confused a great number of people, including people who name the name of Christ, about the significance of what can be added to the message of the biblical text. And I think when we find, in a brief historical period of time, this kind of combination of similar theme and idea, it's probably a good time for the church to step back and reflect and to try to be careful and critical about the kinds of problems that are associated with this sort of thing. Now, Chester had actually started by giving me a call and said, have you read these books by Grant Jeffries that have been written, one called The Signature of God, one called The Handwriting of God, which is an attempt by somebody in the fundamentalist camp to take these developments and use them for apologetic purposes. So I picked up these books and worked them through, and indeed Jeffrey takes these ideas and other ones, and what he gets from them as his principal notion is that in the Scripture there are what would amount to accidental qualities of the text that he believes displays what he's called in the title of this book, the signature of God. In other words, for those who would not be accepting of a biblical message and for those who would not be open to the plain reading of the text, it might be possible that God is trying to open their minds by showing something that even the secular mind can recognize as unusual, unpredictable, and by that tool, get people open enough to listen to a presentation of the gospel message. And so now what we have is a kind of proliferation of this within Christian circles as people are looking toward the end times and saying, well, maybe God has done something here that's special and out of the ordinary that's meant to say to an unbelieving humankind before it's too late, I am really here, I am trying to reach out for you, please open your mind and listen to me. The seriousness of the problem, I think, in some ways is laid into the history of fundamentalism itself. And now, I speak for no one else who's going to be on the pulpit here. This is a point of view, not an undisputed truth. But I think it makes some sense of the kind of thing that's here. If you look at the history of fundamentalism, the movement was born at a time when there were many secularizing forces that were impinging on the United States and changing its political and social climate away from one which had been fundamentally friendly toward biblical ideas toward the end of the Civil War and through the almost second half of the 19th century, to a time that was increasingly uninterested, if not actually overtly hostile, to those sorts of things. Fundamentalism was born as an attempt to try and say there's a legitimate reason for seeing the world in theistic terms. There are genuine reasons for seeing the United States and its political future in theistic terms. But one of the ongoing problems with adopting that point of view is that it unwittingly makes us all open to the following. Whenever we hear about something, particularly in the secular media, that smacks of supernaturalism, I've seen very often the tendency for people to sit up and applaud. If secularism is the enemy, and even the secular press will report on something that seems to suggest that there is something beyond the world of the secular mindset, then this is a good thing. So while on the one hand, for example, you read increasing reports about Satanism and the worship of Satan and satanic activity, while people on the one hand say, oh, isn't that awful, that's perhaps a sign of the times, on the other hand, people seem to be quietly applauding because they want to say to their secular neighbor, look, there really is a world beyond that. And if you realize that, then you listen to the gospel because it is the saving message. I think that is a really scary place for the church to be because it creates many opportunities for people to be enthusiastic about things of this sort as ways of trying to break the mindset of a secular point of view. I'll speak for myself here and no one else. I know from the time that I became a Christian in 1964 until now, it's always been a fantasy of mine that you could find some piece of information or something you could say to an unbeliever that would sort of pull back the veil and open their eyes and let them hear a presentation of the gospel. And if they just open up, the Holy Spirit would work on them and they would be redeemed. And it would sure be nice to figure out what those words were. It would sure be nice to figure out what a piece of information would be. I have a feeling, as a social psychologist, that part of the enthusiasm for these sorts of things is that they represent that kind of hope. I think it's a false hope, but I think it's one of the reasons why people have gotten caught up in the enthusiasm of this movement. I might, before I close that theme, remind you of Jesus' teachings about the dangers of that. In Luke's gospel, he has a passage where he tells about the rich man and Lazarus. And we normally classify this as a parable, except if you study the parables, you know this is a very unusual piece because parables ordinarily don't name names. And here you have not only the historic figure, the patriarch Abraham, but you have the poor man who's in the bosom of Abraham named Lazarus. And it seems to transcend the kind of thing that we think of as parable, but it's hard to say exactly what it is, whether this is meant to be a vivid scene or it's meant to be something that only Jesus in his omniscience would know about, I'm not prepared to say. However, in the story, when the rich man who has mistreated and ignored Lazarus finds himself not in the bosom of his father Abraham, which of course any Jew at that time would have assumed would have been his fate once he died. The man tries to get succor from the man who had been his servant. Abraham, won't you send Lazarus over to just dip a finger in some water and give me something to cool myself? No. Won't you do something for me? No. The final denouement of the narrative line is that the man in torment makes one final request. I beg you, Father Abraham, he says in verse 27 of chapter 16, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not have to come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he says, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Okay? Of course, our message is that Jesus rose from the dead. Why would we think that we could find some little piece of apologetic evidence that would overcome that level of resistance? I think that is a symptom of a deep-seated problem that we have, but I won't say that as a fact. I overtly state it as an opinion on my part. Now, part of my concern here in introducing the occasion of this is to try and talk about what I think this represents and means. Because after all, whenever you're looking at history, the purpose of doing so is to try and learn some lessons from it. And the one that I really take away from this that's the most pertinent introduction to this conference is that when people have a form of spirituality, even if it's a false one, they're ordinarily not satisfied with something superficial. Over time, when they've heard what they've heard before, they want to hear something new. Over time, when they've reached plateaus in whatever form of spirituality they're trying to practice and they'd like to move to that next level, they're always looking for more. I think one of the things that the Bible Code and Camping's 1994 numerology all suggests is that we're living in a period of time where people want to find depth. But the problem that we have is that the historical Protestant position of grammatico-historical interpretation of the text has, on the one hand, been rejected, on the other hand, been neglected. And when people don't have and don't appreciate that perspective, where do they turn? And I think the answer is that they turn to things like this. Now, these are not unprecedented. And I have another little chart that I want to talk about here as a way of thinking about what this is like. In medieval times, both in Christianity and in Judaism, there came to be a movement of people who wanted more depth in their spiritual lives, and there came to be an idea that's been called the fourfold sense of Scripture. What's meant by that expression was that both groups, differently in details, of course, but similarly in point of view, began to look for depth in the Scriptures by going beyond. The first one in the list, of course, is the literal meaning of the text. And whether people meant that in the over-literal sense of the way the Pharisees misunderstood the Scripture, or something more healthy, what we would think of as the normal use of rules of language, and that's what we mean by literal, in the fourfold sense, people always went beyond and said, every passage has not just the literal meaning, but three additional ones. One of them was called the moral meaning. Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When you look at the expressions, the emphasis there is on conduct, and therefore it is on morality. The problem, of course, that you all have encountered, I'm sure, is that when you read the Scripture, there are many passages that are not sermonic material. Genealogies, historical narratives, things of that sort. And some people misunderstood Paul to mean that all passages of Scripture are equally valuable for all of these purposes. And reading him that way, they moved in the direction of saying, oh, well, the problem is, yeah, the literal reading of this passage is that he begat him, begat who, begat whom. But there's more. And so they moved in other directions. The sin binds, blinds, and grinds homiletic that Chet brought up is an example of trying to find a moral message in a historical narrative whose significance I think is really seated in other places. But if you're going to preach a sermon, that's probably where you're ultimately going to end up going with the material. Another approach is the allegorical. And here, the approach to interpretation was to say that if narratives contained elements that were just mundane, things that were part of everyday life, that you weren't looking deeply enough, because one legitimate way of reading the scripture was to turn every passage into a narrative, every detail into something significant, every feature into a substitution for something that you believed had spiritual significance. And the Roman Catholic Church, up to the time of the Protestant Reformation, formally taught priests this doctrine. I remember when I was preparing for the James presentations that I did in this church this past fall, I reread Martin Luther's Table Talk, the volume in his set where his disciples wrote down the thoughts that they had as they were having conversation together so it'd be preserved for history. And in one of them, Luther talks about his training as a priest and his training in the fourfold sense of Scripture, including specifically the allegorical. And he said, from the time of Origen on, we were taught to look at the Scripture this way. And he said, I got good at it. He said, as a matter of fact, if I found a chamber pot in the text, I could find an allegorical meaning for it. But then he sat back and reflected and said, you know, I then realized that it was what Jesus did, not what he signified, that saved me. And I stopped this allegorical method. And this little vignette closes on a really poignant hyperbole. He reflects back to his reading and use of the ideas of Origen, and he says, God forgive Origen. In all of his writings, there's not a word about Christ. Now, that's not literally true, if you've read Origen at all. But it is a hyperbole that captures the truth that Origen was not thinking in grammatical historical terms. And in that sense, he wasn't getting the plain sense of any of these messages. The fourth one on this list may be the most unfamiliar term to you. Anagogical is a term that has a variety of senses to it. It refers to a mystical sense of interpretation of text that assumes that messages can be hidden or encoded or encrypted, depending on the technology you're thinking about, so that in addition to these other three meanings of the text, if you can bring some new hermeneutical principle, like skip codes in the Bible code controversy, you can begin to find ways of getting new and fresh meaning from the text. Now, about this time in Jewish history was the real rise of Kabbalistic interpretation. Kabbalah, if you've ever looked at it, is a very, very complicated stream of ideas, but Jews were forced down that path after 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was torn apart and they had no legitimate place to practice their worship. And so when you've been moved away from doing what you've been historically to do and now you're scattered around the world and trying to maintain your traditions, you drift. You adapt. You try and do new things. And one of the things that mystical Jews did was to read the text. And when they read the Torah, its literal meaning didn't say much to them because they couldn't practice the things that they read on the surface. But they invented a way of trying to get it to mean more. One approach was numerology, where you would take a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, convert it to a number, and then begin to substitute the sum, say, of the numbers of a word and begin to do patterns of substitution. If one word added to 24 and a different word added to 24, you began to think that there was some connection between the two and maybe they were substitutable for one another. Shiloh and Messiah in the Old Testament added to the same number. The word Shiloh was a very mysterious thing in the Middle Ages. And so maybe this was an encrypted message about the Messiah himself. And Jews began to read the documents in that fashion. Now, in that sense, camping and his numerology, the Bible code, are both very much like things that we've seen historically before. They are ways of trying to find depth when you don't have or don't respond to things that are legitimate. Walk over here and look at Chester's banner for a minute. Let's take another look at what's over here and a way of talking about it for a moment. Think in all of your range of experiences and audience about the American educational system just now. We oftentimes think about the history of public schooling in religious terms as a movement that was meant in part to make it possible for all men and women to have access to the biblical text and to be able to read it for themselves and make judgments about it for themselves and put it into practice for themselves. But look what's happened as we move toward the year 2000. Starting at the bottom here, in the last 10 years, the professional geographers of our society have looked at the end result of our K through 12 and even our post-secondary education, and they've said, essentially, our students don't know where they are. If you pull out a map and say, where are you? They don't know and can't find it. I had a student who was standing at a bus stop in Westchester, and she had a bag, and somebody else who was a student came up to stand beside her. I didn't know either one of them, but I heard a fascinating conversation. The person who came up beside her saw her with a packed bag and saw that she looked a little exotic, dark-complected, wearing clothes that were a little different, and he said, where are you going? And she said, Istanbul. And he stopped for a minute and he said, I don't think this bus goes there. Okay. If geography is a bridge to situating biblical truth, our culture neither has it nor values it. Okay? If you move up to the next one, I am in the Department of Anthropology and Sociology. I'm a social psychologist. How I got over there is a long story. You may ask me over lunch if you want, as long as you're buying. But we deal with the subject of culture. We try not just in an intellectual sense to get people to know more facts about other places, but our real goals typically are to change people, to make them more open to people of different backgrounds and different interests, make them more competent in dealing with people differently so they don't stick their feet in their mouths more than once or twice a minute. When we talk about culture, however, I can tell you from point-blank experience that most of my audiences are nowhere near so motivated and interested as you all are this morning. Prof, why do I have to know about the Kurdistans over there in Turkey, because I'm never gone to Turkey. I don't even like to eat turkey. I'm never going to meet one of these people. What should I need to know anything about them for? When you lack a sensitivity to culture and a fundamental interest in it, cultural bases of behavior will be invisible to you, whether you're dealing with them in a day-to-day context or you're trying to recreate them from a textual account of something that's gone on. To foreshadow some of the things I'm doing, I'm going to introduce you all to this conference probably to something that's new to you, and that's a form of linguistics that's called pragmatics. It's all about the study of how social relations are formed, negotiated, and maintained in conversation, and I find it a terribly important but missing element in doing biblical exegesis. We're going to talk about that a bit. It's also framed in language, But I can tell you that there aren't many people right now who are turned on to learn about people who are different from them. Move up a notch. History. Ron, I'm sure, can attest from sad experience. Students come into a history class, and it's like they took Sominex. They can't see that this has any value much at all. They take it because it's required, or something of that sort. And you can usually see the eye glaze, and they drool over it. When they start to drool, you really begin to worry about that sort of thing. I don't know how many people have said in this audience, history's boring. Maybe you won't want to own up to it since Ron is here. But I can guarantee you've heard it. And there are lots and lots of folks who don't think of history as being anything terribly great shakes. Up at the top is language. Bachelor of Arts. 2 years foreign language. Goal, reading, and a little bit of conversational fluency in a foreign language. What? You want me to take what? Okay. Now, I won't go on, but let me just make a couple of points. We call the tradition of interpretation in which we frame this conference grammatico-historical interpretation. We live in a culture which does not value the study of language and is uninterested in the study of history. How open do you think most Christian audiences are going to be to good biblical exegesis in this context? I don't know of anything that'll glaze over a male college student's eyes more than poetry. Poetry? I got to take literature. I'll read Huck Finn, but you want me to read a poem? You want me to read two poems? You want me to write a poem? You got to be kidding. It's hard to tell because the scripture doesn't lay itself out the way our conventions do. But some people guesstimate that as much as 30% of the Old Testament text in particular is verse. Maybe bigger, depending on how you try and figure out where the versification ideas would go. And if somebody's uninterested in poetry, and they're not willing to learn about even a fundamental idea like parallelism, what's going on in Hebrew poetry can go right by here. Now, let me just back up a notch here and try and pull this little tirade into something that's useful for you. Again, when Paul talked to Timothy, he made a very useful observation. He was talking about false teachers, and he said, you know, time's coming when people won't listen, won't sit still for good teaching, but they will heap to themselves teachers because, he said, they have itching ears. And after thinking about that passage for a long time, I began to realize there's an economic principle embedded in it. False teachers come on the law of supply and demand. If you're in a congregation and you're being critical the way Chester was talking about being critical earlier, and you hear garbage out of the pulpit, who do you blame? The folks in the seats. Not the person up here. Oh, they're plenty blameworthy. But they wouldn't be here if the people out there weren't an audience. Okay? What we have in this weekend is a situation for us that's great because you all are here because you want to be here. You all are here to find out more about this. You're open to this. But that's not the case everywhere, everywhen. And part of the concern that I want to mention here is that if you're going to be an American Christian, one of the things you've got to overcome is American attitudes about education. I'm going to talk tomorrow in one of the morning services about 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm going to talk, it's the famous love chapter, you know, it's the kind of thing that you ought to just read and not talk about because it's one of the classics of Scripture as well as American Western culture. But I'm going to be foolish enough to talk about it anyway. But in that context, one of the things that Paul makes very clear is that the expression Corinthian Christian is an oxymoron. if you're going to pursue what it means to be Christ-like, you got to stop being Corinthian. Since we live in a country that has prided itself, and I've chosen that expression, prided itself on being a Christian nation, there is a tendency for people to think that what's American is fundamentally compatible with what it is to be Christian. Don't believe it for a minute. We have as many problems with our culture and what it does for us as people in Corinth did, as Cretans who were slow bellies were. Every culture has its elements that are antithetical to Christian truth. And what we're telling you to do today in most Christian churches is really strange. You're going to learn grammar. You're going to learn history. You're going to learn words from a foreign language. You're going to learn about lower criticism and where these manuscripts came from and how you choose between Ekumen and Ekomen. I applaud you for being here. But I want you to understand that if you go out with some enthusiasm to talk with others, you may not find that enthusiasm readily returned, because we don't live in a culture that values these things for what they are. Okay? Let me close this second introduction by saying something, however, I think that's fundamentally more important. If you ask, why do we teach grammatical historical interpretation? I've probably hinted all along that it's a part of our tradition. This is what it means to be a Protestant. It's what it means to be Orthodox. As Chester, I think, has rightly said, every cult and sect teaches something distinctive because they've taught something that's in error. And the problem is always found in interpretation. But what I'd prefer to do is close by saying that the reason that we teach grammatical historical interpretation is that we're following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not the church, but our Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel. I want to look at a couple of places just briefly here to try and make some points. In Matthew chapter 22, we're near the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, and of course, near the end of his life as well. He is in a series of dialogues with the people who are his bitter political enemies. They're trying to entrap him. They're trying to find cause for giving what they would see as a justified bill of complaints to Roman law. You probably know that he defeated them in those purposes. But at the end of the 22nd chapter, there is a really telling point for people who want to understand interpretation. In Matthew 22:41, we read this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied, which was, of course, a common belief, not in all Jews of the day, but in most of them. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" If you're a father and you have children, you would be very unusual indeed if you turned to your child and treated them as an authority figure in substitution for yourself. You're 5 years old, but you're my Lord. We would think that terribly strange. The Jews understood their religious heritage from a point of view of generational passing on one to another, and a person's authority came from the place in society that God had given him. In this case, Jesus asked a question that's really based in our English text on the reading of the word my. If you go back to the psalm that Jesus quotes, which of course is the opening of the 110th psalm, what Jesus saw that none of his contemporaries did was this. The psalm at the top says, a psalm of David. Now, I was taught when I first started out that psalms were psalms, and we picked them out because they taught us, they comforted us, they gave us promises to claim and so forth. Did it matter whether this was a psalm of Asaph or a psalm of David or someone? Jesus paid attention. And accepting that David wrote this psalm, he looked at the opening line. Again, I'm going to say it in English without saying it in Hebrew. The Lord said to my Lord. A pronoun in language is one of those devices whose meaning cannot be determined outside of context. When I say this is my book, I don't mean it's your book, but you only understand who owns it by connecting up the expression with who said it. Jesus did the simple thing of saying that this anaphorous pronoun, my, refers to the writer, David, and this messianic psalm that they all accepted taught that the son of David was his Lord. That's grammatical, historical interpretation, is it not? Let's look at another one. In the next chapter, chapter 23, since we're close by, Jesus has this very sad passage where he pronounces seven woes on the religious leaders of his time. And he closes that very strong denunciation by saying the following. Look at verses 33 and following of chapter 23. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape from being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Baraka, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth. All of this will come upon this generation. What's that but learning the lessons of history? Jesus was familiar with the history of his people. He was familiar with it from the biblical text. He was familiar with it from the oral traditions and the teachings of it. And when he was telling them where they stood, he was putting it in a biblical framework, because he was putting it in a historical framework. You undoubtedly all know that Paul does the same sort of thing in Galatians when he talks about the relationship of Jesus Christ as Messiah to the people who will be redeemed by him. Paul makes a simple note. Going back to the promise to Abraham, he says, he saith not to seeds, plural, but, singular, to his seed, which is Christ. The Jews had read the promise to Abraham, looked at the word seed, saw it as a collective noun, and they applied it to themselves. We are, as a nation, the seed of Abraham. We are the heirs according to this promise. And that perspective was the principal one that Jesus was trying to refute as he taught again and again with the leaders of his day. Paul went back to that same text and said, you know, that's really singular, not plural. It can't be a nation. It must be a person. And who will this fit? That's grammatico-historical interpretation. I want to close my introduction, I guess, since I'm from the Philadelphia area, with a little bit of attitude. Okay? And here's the attitude part. Ever since I got hooked up with this guy over here, people have accused me of having an intellectual approach to the Scripture. And they would hear me try to take the tools that I was learning and apply them to the understanding of the text and to try and find out what the author was trying to say to his audience, not just what we could make of the words in our contemporary situation from where we were and where our prejudices are. And people say, oh, that's nice, but I'm not turned on by that intellectual approach. For the record, and to clear my conscience, I want to simply say to you all that this is not an intellectual interpretation of Scripture. It is the only legitimate way to approach the Old and the New Testaments, because it's the only method that squares with what our Lord is doing. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. My Lord found significance in grammar. Who am I to say grammar is boring? My Lord confronted the leaders of his day and brought history to bear to put them in their place. Who am I to say history is irrelevant and boring and uninteresting? Jesus became a man. We can't understand it, but he became incarnate, God and man with us. And by the way, to add to what Chester was saying, when John talks about the incarnation, he calls Jesus the exegesis of God in the first chapter of John. If Jesus came to a time and a place and went redemptively through that time and place, who am I to say, I don't care about the geography, I don't care that the Jordan River goes like that, I don't care which side of it was on or where he was talking or to whom he was speaking, that's not relevant, I just want to understand how it applies to me today. The folks who do that make all kinds of applications that have nothing to do with legitimate biblical truth. Ask yourselves, by the way, the question, hot verse of the 90s, 2 Chronicles 7:14. But my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face. I, skipping a couple of clauses, I will heal their land. Is that a promise the people in the United States can claim? If Jesus interpreted Psalm 110 the way he did it and looked at the word my, how do we conclude that we should look at something as simple as 2 Chronicles 7:14? Who's that promised to? Okay? We are presenting this weekend something that may be unusual, but we stand in a long tradition, and we stand in the right place. Don't let, as Paul said to Timothy, anybody badmouth you. That's a modern paraphrase. Don't let anybody speak badly of your concern to learn the Scripture from the autographs and to learn to interpret it properly. If it means anything when Jesus asked the question of whether faith would be found on the earth when he returned, conferences like this are essential to make sure that there is a faithful remnant when he comes. And that's the significance of what we're doing today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, that we all appreciate the seriousness of what we're dealing with today, we ask that we all understand the journey that we're starting. None of us ever learns it all. None of us ever gets every detail right. None of us ever satisfies every difference of opinion, but we walk down the same road. We follow the same path. We're in fundamental agreement. We do take the high view of Scripture, and we understand that you meant to speak plainly, clearly, understandably to us and to every generation,
And our burden is to understand what you meant for us to know, not only for our lives, but for the redemption and sanctification of all of us in our own generation. That we would not shrink from that task, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.